And so with that, though, so I decided, as they say, do a little one-off sermon. I'm recycling a lesson that I actually did last November in Winnipeg when I went up to Canada and spoke at the Young Adult Forge Conference. And one of the topics that I was given to talk about was conflict, in particular, conflict management. Because guess what? Where there are people, there are problems, right? Where there are people, there are problems. And just because we say something is a problem doesn't mean it's some like doom and gloom thing. You know, sometimes problems just arise because of simple disagreement, right? Sometimes problems come up just because, you know, maybe I didn't like the way someone said something to me, or I didn't like the way they did this. You know what I mean? They're really kind of minor things in the grand scheme, but sometimes these minor problems or things that really aren't that big of a deal but bother us, or maybe that you have done that have bothered someone else, can cause cracks in foundation and become bigger problems and issues. And this is something that the Bible does talk about. And so, you know, I think about, you know, there are so many places for, we live in a very confrontational society, wouldn't you agree? In Western culture, you know, our Western culture loves to throw their opinion. You know, we love to throw our opinion out there, even if it rattles some people up, even if it makes them mad, even if it would create an argument. We love to be right. How many of you like to be right? Come on, don't lie to me. Put your hands up. more than us than maybe we would care to admit. You know, I like to be right. You know, if you're anything like me, I like to be right. I like to feel like I'm right or in the right. And I think that's a natural feeling. But we have to ask ourselves, and what we're going to examine as we look through some texts this morning is, what should be at the heart of biblical problem solving? Is it being right, or is it something else? Or is it a combination of things? And so that's what we're going to get into today. If you want to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. I'm going to read a little ways. But I want to, you know, to talk more about, you know, disagreements, right? There are people, if you ask who's the greatest basketball player to ever live and play the game of basketball, you're going to have different answers. You know, people who grew up in like the early 2000s and forward, they may tell you LeBron James. And then you have people who grew up watching basketball in the 80s and 90s, they'll probably tell you Michael Jordan or some other name like Magic Johnson or, you know, whoever. Right, but the thing is you'll get different opinions, and most likely you'll see debate about said opinion. Same thing could be said for football players. You know, it's hard to say who's the single best football player. It's a different kind of game. I think you maybe can argue position, who's the best at their respected position, but more or less, you get to my point. We live in, like, over silly things like sports. I mean, baseball players, I'm sure you Padre fans, who's the greatest Padre? I'm sure I'd get a ton of different answers, right? I have no idea. And so, but the idea is that, you know, we have opinions about things, and that doesn't change when we start coming into the church building, you know, but more than the church building, let me not say that. Let me mean, it doesn't change when we come together with our brothers and sisters, the church. When we meet with the church, sometimes we'll have disagreements. All right, sometimes over small things that, you know, maybe, like, again, aren't that big of a deal. Should we have a thing right here that says, do this in remembrance of me, or should we not? You know, I'm talking about, I've seen churches fight and literally almost split over simple things like, why is there not a white cloth on the communion table? You know, like I'm being serious, though. Like, there are these little things that create big controversies whenever in the end they probably don't matter. Really, as long as we do the things Jesus has said, that's probably all that matters. So let's begin. You know, I want to talk about where there are people, there are problems, and let's talk about when problems arise. And so in 2 Timothy 2, this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy, who's a young protege, a young minister, who is getting instruction on how to handle certain situations in the Lord's church. And so he begins, or where we're going to pick up in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, and so this is stuff that Paul's already been talking about, of what things, read the beginning of 2 Timothy. But remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The first thing I want to talk about here is that we are the Lord's servants. We are God's servants. And in the context here of 2 Timothy 2, Paul is specifically giving Timothy instruction on how to handle false teaching, how to handle false teachers in the church. He literally name drops two of them. You know, Paul name drops two of these people, and specifically, what are they doing? They're saying the resurrection has already happened. I think we know of some people today who say the resurrection has already happened, right? I think there's a group of folks who think that. But clearly, Paul is saying here, that's not the case. They're upsetting the faith of some. You know, and most likely those some people who are whose faith are being upset, it's people maybe who aren't super strong in their foundation yet, and so this other talk is confusing them. You know, but some people who are more strongly rooted in the Word are able to be like, what nonsense are you talking? You know, and they're able to handle it a little bit more better. And so when you read this passage, the first thing to think of is that we are God's servants. Whenever quarrels come up, even, you know, if someone in this church starts bringing up something that is false, that is clearly a false teaching, the number one thing we have to remember is that we are the Lord's servants. Because what that does is that reminds us down here at the bottom of our, well, depending on your Bible, in verses 24 through 25, the Lord's servant must not be what? Quarrelsome. Quarrel is not a word we use a lot anymore. Now, my accent may be, I'm trying to say quarrel, but it may sound like I'm saying quarrel. But I'm saying quarrel, you know, being argumentative. We'll say it that way. God's people, there it goes. God's people are not to be quarrelsome or argumentative. And so if someone in our church body, for whatever reason, starts bringing about a false teaching or a false doctrine, or maybe there's a new convert that we have studied with and they've become a Christian, but they are having some confusion and learning the new way of Jesus and the biblical way, and maybe they're saying some things that don't align with what the scriptures say. How do we handle that? Well, number one, we're the Lord's servant, which means it's not about, it is about winning the discussion in the sense of doing the truthful thing, but it's not about proving them wrong and shaming them and making them feel terrible. That's not the idea. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Paul is saying the Lord's servant must not be argumentative, but kind to everyone. So just because they may be teaching a false doctrine, that doesn't mean hate them. That doesn't mean look at them as an enemy. it means be kind to them. Be kind to them, because only by being kind will someone even give you the light of day to talk to them, right? If you're just going to be a jerk to someone and shut them down, why would they listen to what you have to say? And so that just, it's a strategical, logical thing to do, but more importantly, it's the Christ-like thing to do. The woman at the well, she had all kinds of wrong ideas about worship, right? And Jesus was telling her in John 4 that we Jews are the ones who, you know, worship. He says salvation comes from the Jews. You know, he corrects her theology, if you will, her understanding of the Old Testament, and helps her see that salvation comes from the Jews. And then through his teaching and conversation with her, he brings her to knowledge of truth. But he does that by having a conversation. And so here, the Lord's servant is not to be argumentative, but is to be kind, able to teach. If we want to be God's servants, we got to be able to teach people. And to be able to teach people, that doesn't mean you got to have years of Bible college or anything like that. It just means you need to know God's word. If you know God's word, you can teach. Because that doesn't mean like a classroom setting and prepare a lecture. It just means that if you're having a conversation with someone, teaching is literally being like, well, hey, you know, I think that we are saved by saying the Lord's Prayer. Well, tell me where that is in the Bible. Oh, wait, it's not there. And so, you know, and you can go through and you can go to Romans chapter 6. You can go to Acts 2:38. You can go to 1 Peter 3. The end of the chapter right there. And then you can walk through the passages that teach how baptism now saves us, as Peter says, not as a removal of dirt, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You see, by knowing the scriptures, I don't have to have a lecture prepared. I can go to God's word and allow his word to teach. Because that's what teachers do. They encounter people with God's word and let God's word do the work. And so, correcting his opponents. And so again, it is about being correct, but it's not about winning the argument. There is a difference. There's a difference in winning the argument versus being correct. Because how you are correct matters. And that's what Paul's getting at to Timothy here. And we're going to look later. Jesus does something similar in his teaching on it in Matthew 18. We'll be going there in just a moment. But what I'm getting at here is the Lord's servant corrects his opponents with, what's the word in your Bible? Gentleness. That's what it is in mine, the ESV, with gentleness. When you have arguments, are you very gentle? Or let's say disagreement. When you have a disagreement with someone, do you handle it gently? Or are you about being right and making sure that your opinion is heard? You know what I mean? And so it's how we approach things, because the Lord's servant is trying to correct people gently. Because why? What's the purpose of doing that? What does verse 25 say? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so you notice people who are pushing false doctrines and pushing false teachings, they are captured by the enemy to pollute and disrupt God's movement. That's what false teaching does. And that's why we have to be so secure. We have to make sure that we know God's word so that we ourselves don't get captured by the evil one to do his desire. Because as soon as I take a verse out of its context and I don't try to interpret it in its first century context or to the audience it was written to, and then see how that applies to my life today, then I'm looking at it wrong if I try to take a text and make it fit the 21st century first. And so, point being, this first text we're looking at is, we are the Lord's servants. What we learn from this, as we talk to and deal with people who do not think the same way that we do, that's the specific context of 2 Timothy 2. Sometimes it may be people in our church who start to push something that's not correct. Maybe it's we have a conversation with someone who goes to the church down the street and we disagree somewhere theologically. We have to be willing to love on them gently and kindly and have a conversation. And what does it say? Correcting our opponents with gentleness. Paul didn't say go to Hymenaeus and Philetus, or however I'd say his name, he doesn't say go and boot them out of the church right away. There is need for that sometimes. We're going to look at how Jesus teaches about that, actually. But he says, correct your opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them knowledge that leads them to repentance. And so we are the Lord's servants. I had some notes on here to get into some of the Greek language here and stuff like that, but we'll move on for the sake of time. I had an hour in Canada. I do not have an hour here. So we'll move on. So go with me to Titus chapter 3 real quick. In Titus chapter 3, just a couple of pages over in your Bible. In Titus chapter 3, toward the end of the letter in verses 9 through 11, okay, Paul tells Titus, again, another young protege, another young minister working. Paul tells Titus in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So now we're getting to something, all right? The point I want us to think about here, sometimes when disagreements come up, you want to know what Paul's telling Titus here? Some things are not worth dealing with. Some things aren't worth dealing with. And so, that's the next slide. And so, Paul, again, tells Titus here, I didn't dive into the word study or anything like that, but there's a word when he says foolish controversies and these foolish discussions. It's the root term for where we get our English word moron. It is. It's moros. When it's transliterated. And so it's where we get our word moron. And so Paul's pretty much saying, have nothing to do with moronic arguments. But the term, it depicts moral and spiritual dullness rather than mere intellectual deficiency. Does that make sense? Paul's not calling them dumb. He's saying that they have a spiritual dullness that they're not understanding. And so, Paul tells Titus to stay away from these foolish, silly conversations. He says, Paul's like, why? Because they don't benefit anything. They don't do anything. These foolish conversations do not do anything. Again, notice what he's saying. Foolish conversations about what? Genealogies. What's a genealogy, right? A long list of family people. Dissensions and quarrels about the law. Again, we've moved into the new covenant era here. And so Paul's like, why? What's the point? Let's move on to the new things. Because they are unprofitable and worthless. That's today, again, talking about whether we have a table up here that says, do this in remembrance of me or not. Did I grow up at a church that had a little table that said, do this in remembrance of me? Yes, I did. Like, can I take the Lord's Supper just as biblically accurate with or without it? Yes, I can. You know what I mean? But there are churches that will split over that. Over not having, but you see what I'm saying? Like some things, they profit nothing. They just create division. They're just, and then there's also, but then, there are some things that are worth our time, like false teaching, which is why we just talked about that in 2 Timothy 2. Paul does address Timothy to address that. And here, someone who stirs up division. So if there's someone in the Lord's church that just likes to create controversy, they like to talk about people behind their back, or they like to, bring up things that they know are going to irritate people, or if they know that someone's weaker in a certain area and they bring it up to watch them stumble. I mean, you're talking about purely evil, prideful intentions. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, warn them once. He says, warn them once and then twice and then have nothing to do with them anymore. If someone's going to keep being argumentative and they're not willing to come to the unity of love and the bond of peace in the Spirit, have nothing to do with them. And so God is all about grace and mercy, but God is also a God with order and rules and statutes that we must adhere to. that his church is expected to follow. And here in a minute, Paul gets this idea definitely from something Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Like I said, I've been building up to get to Matthew. And so Paul tells Titus to warn this person. The goal is to help people come to repentance. You know what I mean? Paul is not telling Titus to, all right, warn them once, warn them twice, then kick them out the door. That's not how Paul means it. Paul means give them a chance to change. Be graceful and merciful. But God's grace does have limits. Because if I choose to live in open rebellion to God, even though maybe I was ducked in water one time, and maybe there was a time I lived as a faithful Christian, but now I'm living in open rebellion, and I'm sinning, and I'm drinking, and I'm partying, and I'm doing all these worldly things, and I don't look any different from sinful people, why would I receive God's grace? And so that's, God's grace has a standard in which to keep it, if I can say it that way. It is a free gift given to us, but we must stay within that grace. And so Paul uses this term warped because someone who just wants to keep, the reason you get rid of a person who just wants to argue and create controversy, who always is complaining about something, is because this person is warped and sinful. They are self-condemned is what he says. The word warped here is a violent term of turning something inside out. And so pretty much this person's backwards to the way they're supposed to be. And so that's why you get rid of this kind of person from the Lord's body. So let's talk about our problem-solving method. All right? Let's talk about our problem-solving method in Matthew chapter 18. Let me flip there. I cheated. I had the bookmark saved. All right, in Matthew chapter 18, we are going to get one of the most popular misquoted verses of all time right here in Matthew 18. And you're going to recognize it as soon as you hear it. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it says this. If your brother sins against you, this is Jesus talking. If your brother sins against you, so now we're talking about fellow Christians. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is one of the few times Jesus uses the term church. He doesn't use it a lot. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You heard it there at the end, didn't you? So, the reason this verse, I joke, it's the most misquoted verse of all time, because people try to quote it and say that, well, where two or three of us are there, God's there with us, and our worship is good. What's hilarious is technically you're right in saying that. You know, people are right when they say that, because guess what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us? That your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when you become a Christian, you can be by yourself, and guess what? God is there. But the specific context of this passage is that when two or three of us, brothers and sisters, are together in God's name trying to handle a situation based on God's truth and God's will, he is there with us to help us make the right choice and to be behind us and back whatever choice we make, as long as it's in line with his will. This does not mean, all right, whatever two or three ask about anything in my name, it will be done for them. God, help us win the water. Help us win the lottery. You know, that's not what it's talking about. Specifically, the context, Jesus is talking about conflict management. He's talking about dealing with disputes in the Lord's church. Because guess what? Joshua's going to say something that hurts your feelings, maybe. And you have a problem with that. Don't go complain to the elders. Not that you can't, but come and bring it up to me. Jesus gives the method. If I say something, and I'm just using myself because I probably talk the most in this building for everyone to listen. You know, I'm kind of the preacher. And so I say a lot of words, which means I probably say something sometimes that maybe I don't, again, not intentionally, but maybe I say something that hurts someone's feelings. Maybe I say something that rubs you the wrong way. Come and talk to me about it. Because it's my job to have a humble attitude on how to receive it and not be arrogant and think that I'm too good to hear your comment, right? Same for an elder, same for just everyday Christians. For us as Christians, if we have a problem with something, you know, if I got a problem with, you know, I don't know, if I see this person, you know, anyway, I'm not going to come up with a thing right now. I didn't think to come up with something. But you can imagine, because I guarantee you every single one of us have had a time in the Lord's church, in our time growing up in church, or even if you're new to the church, there's probably something you're thinking about, whether it's with a specific someone or with a group of people or with maybe how the church, how we do something. If you have a conflict about something, Jesus says, go to the person. Not with the intention of proving them wrong or you being right. The whole, if you read Matthew 18, your homework is to read the stories around this story in Matthew 18. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you look at the two stories, the parables that bracket this teaching on controversy in the Lord's church, what is the goal of a problem in the Lord's church? The goal is to be reconciled to one another. The goal is to agree in unity how to better serve God's kingdom and move forward. That's why he says, if your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother. And this is coming from Jesus is operating on the premise of, he's saying, if your brother sins against you. So this person's clearly guilty. That's the way he sets this problem up. But it's possible that some things, it's not necessarily that someone's done anything right or wrong. It's just that we need to have a conversation so that we can have an understanding. Does that make sense? Like, and so that's what Jesus is getting at here. Again, the idea is about restoration and not judgment. The process is pretty clear on if our brother or sister sins against us, right? We go to them first. If they refuse to repent, we bring a couple people with us. And if then they refuse, then we bring it up before everybody. And the reason for that is, guess what? If I know I did something wrong and you bring it up to me, it's easy for me to try to deny it when it's just you. If you bring two or three, especially, let's say, elders to me, you know, I'm saying me, pretend I'm not Joshua the preacher. Pretend I'm just a normal person. I am a normal person, but you know what I mean. Pretend I'm just, I'm normal-ish. But pretend that, you know, I'm just a member, that I don't preach and do that kind of stuff. That's what I mean. And so if I've clearly done something wrong, I can kind of defend myself to one person by lying and getting out of it. But if you bring some witnesses, maybe people, you know, witnesses are people who would know that I am wrong. And they would come. And then before a handful of you guys, I would most likely give in, be like, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. But if someone's still so stubborn and set in their ways that, no, I'm right, I didn't do anything wrong, then you bring it before the church. And most of us don't like our personal lives being displayed up here, or especially things we do wrong. Imagine if whatever sins in your life right now, I stood up here and I read it all out loud to everybody. No one likes that. No one likes the idea of that. God already knows, which maybe should make us more nervous. But my point is that the point of this method is to help the person who is wrong to see the error of their ways and be reconciled back to their brother or their sister, to the church family. The idea is reconciliation, but if for some reason that can't happen, Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And to those Jewish people, that would mean what? We're not going to have anything to do with them. Which is a very intense thing, but this is Jesus himself giving this teaching. We're talking about the one who came to seek and save the lost. But if someone's unwilling to repent of their sin, right? Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's Hebrews 10:26, one of the most humbling verses in the Bible for me. And again, that verse comes in a context of attending worship service and being with God's people. But my point on getting to this is using these texts, okay? I want to briefly conclude with this. Let's learn how to deal with problems today, okay? Let's deal with problems today. Using these texts of 2 Timothy 2, Titus 3, Jesus here in Matthew 18. So Timothy and Titus kind of is addressing non-believers, but possibly people in the church who are just being argumentative. Timothy is directly addressing non-believers or false teachers. And then Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 is talking about conflict within the church. Okay? And so, number one thing I think we need to do is cultivate inquiry. What do I mean by that? I mean it, cultivate inquiry or conversation that seeks God's glory and the edification of the church, emulating the Jerusalem Council. How many of you are familiar with the story of the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts? Right? They get together and they have a discussion about, now the Gentiles are a part of the church. Okay, cool. Right? And they kind of have to discuss some things. But what it is, they come together for the purpose of not forcing the Gentiles out, which is probably what the Jews would have wanted to do, but to do what God wanted them to do. And so they came to the decision that, all right, just teach the Gentile, you know, give them this letter, tell them to abstain from these things, and go on your way. And so we have to expose and avoid controversies that cannot bear spiritual fruit as commanded in such Titus 3:9. And so we need to be able to know God's word and recognize what is spiritually worth our time. Does that make sense? What is spiritually worth our time? There are some discussions like, well, Joshua's slides are dumb. I don't like them. You know, or whatever, like, you know, things like that that don't really matter. They don't matter. I could not have a PowerPoint. It doesn't matter. It matters that the word is preached and that we hear God's word every Sunday, every day, hopefully. And so we also need to train leaders that are capable of distinguishing profitable questions from pointless debating, maintaining focus on the stewardship of faith. We have to anchor every discussion in the whole counsel of God, preventing personal agendas from hijacking theological conversations. All right? We have to guard pulpits, classrooms, and online forums from speculation that marginalizes the gospel. We need to encourage believers to ask honest questions while submitting every answer to the authority of Scripture. We have to model humility in dialogue, remembering that the truth is not advanced by winning arguments, but by faithful proclamation of Christ crucified and risen. And so we need patient admonition. We need decisive refusal of fellowship if people are unrepentant. We need discernment that the root issue is moral distortion, not mere ignorance. The goal of any conflict management we're a part of is both the protection of the flock and the hopeful restoration of the offender. That is the goal of any conflict that happens in the Lord's church. And so how do we do that? We respond with gentleness and patience. If someone has wronged you in the church, or if something was said that you did not like, go to them with gentleness and patience, with the goal of making it right, not about telling them how wrong they are. Don't react impulsively. Seek peace and avoid unnecessary quarrels. Not every battle is worth fighting. Over the doctrine of the truth, yes, that is worth the discussion. But over some things, no. Address issues privately first, then escalate carefully. Aim for restoration. Forgive freely. Reconciliation is more important than winning. Avoid retaliation. Respond with goodness, not vengeance. Seek wise counsel. Involve others when needed. We live in a very argumentative age. However, in this era of voices and opinions on everything, we can be a voice of calm. We can be a voice of reason. We can be a voice of understanding and love, even when we disagree. We can have a voice of calm, reasonable, truthful, and loving dialogue. When problems arise, we need to handle them like Christ. Because Jesus didn't shy away from teaching people the correct way to do things. And based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, those last couple of verses, Jesus has given authority to his church to make decisions based on his will, on God's will, and then God will back those decisions up. And so when the elders make a decision that we're going to do something this way, we have to have faith and trust that they've made that decision with God through his word, and we respect that decision. That's what that means. And so, let me conclude with this. We've been talking about conflict management and when problems arise, kind of how to handle these situations. But, you know, the reason we struggle to follow these commands is because of sin, pride, and self-justification, and anger. Left to ourselves, we do not pursue peace. Humans, we want to be right. We defend ourselves. But the gospel tells us God did what Matthew 18 calls us to do. Jesus came to us when we were sinners, when we were rebellious, when we were ungodly. Jesus didn't wait for us to get it right while we were still in sin. He came to us not to win an argument, but to win us back to his cause, to win us back to loving grace and kindness. Paul warns about quarrels in the texts that we read from wrong motives. Conflict isn't just external. It reveals a deeper problem of sin. Our greatest conflict is not with each other, but with God, because we are sinners who have all fallen short of God's glory, and we struggle. Before we can be peacemakers with others, we must first be at peace with God, and the scripture is clear, apart from Christ, we are not. And so with that said, if you're not a Christian this morning, the first conflict you need to make right is your conflict with God, because if you are in sin, you are living in open rebellion to God. And the only way to be get right with God and to be at peace with God, to be forgiven of all your sins, is to be washed in the water, to be washed in the blood of Christ, by putting him on, by being buried in the death and burial of Jesus Christ and raising up from the water, being washed and cleansed to walk in a new life. Perhaps this morning you're a Christian, and perhaps you've been more frustrated about little things that don't matter rather than, it makes me think of, I should have pulled the passage up, but where Jesus says, you tithe mint, cumin and dill, you know, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, the more important things. You know, Jesus makes the point that you focus on all these little things that don't matter. That was Jesus' point to the religious leaders of that time. And perhaps we have been like that. Perhaps we're too focused on, we got to make sure there's three songs, the Lord's Supper, then the sermon, then the end. You know, we're too worried about structure and we're too worried about these things that don't matter when we really need to be focusing on being transformed by the grace of God and by living in the bond of peace and by obeying the whole counsel of God. So perhaps this morning, maybe you have conflict with someone in this room or you're holding something against someone in this room. I encourage you, make it right today. Make it right with them and make it right with God. Let us seek to be peacemakers and reconcilers toward one another and to the world outside so that we can bring more people to Christ. If you're subject to this invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?